So this isn't intimidating at all. About a year ago, Pastor Nathan asked me if I wanted to preach, and I said, absolutely not. And somehow, the idea kind of seemed to grow on me, sort of like leadership team. When I first was asked to be on leadership team, my response was, absolutely not. And here I am about to finish my second term in a year and a half. So it really is a pleasure, a privilege to be part of this church. And I am nervous. You will see my hands tremble and hear a quiver in my voice, but I'll make my way. It's a little intimidating. It's actually terrifying to give a sermon. That there's so much pressure in that. And so what I have to do is take that pressure off of myself, and I'm just going to share a story with you today. And I want to thank my friends and my family who came to support me today, my brother, my dad, my sister, a lot of friends, and I just want to say thanks for being here. So we're going to start by reading the Word of God. So if you would please stand and read along with me from Luke chapter 2. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby, who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about the child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise the child, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he was conceived. This is the word of God. So this is a familiar story, right? I can't believe it. It's Christmas again. Every single year after Thanksgiving, I'm like, I can't believe it's Christmas time. I cannot believe it. And here we are. We sang a Christmas song today, and here we are again. And so we're embarking on something called Advent. And before I start, I want to give a quick review of what Advent is. So I am the daughter of a Latin teacher. My mom was a Latin instructor for many years, so she taught me to love root words of things. I always remember her in my life, you know, saying a word and she would say, oh, that's from the Latin root resilio, which means to bounce back. So Advent is derived from Latin adventus, which means coming or arrival. So we're celebrating the arrival of Christ as a baby, born to save us, and same root word as adventure, which I love. Advent is a season of preparation. We're preparing our hearts to receive this newborn king. It's a time where we're anticipating Jesus's birth. It begins on the fourth Sunday before Christmas. It's a time of prayer, anticipation, and celebration. And we celebrate gifts like hope, peace, joy, and love, which we believe God gives us. These are gifts from the Spirit. And that is hope in uncertainty, peace in trouble, joy in affliction, and love everlasting. I say that to you because of how often we go through the motions. And maybe some of you, this is the first time you're hearing about Advent. So I wanted to share with you what it is we're doing and why we're doing it. So I'm going to play a song for you. This song was first played for me last Christmas time by Pastor Nathan. And it started me on a journey I didn't know I was going to take. So
peace on earth and
Thanks for playing that, Bob. So that's beautiful, right? That's really beautiful. It's like hearing that song for the first time. It's haunting, it's slow, it's intentional. And I had a reaction to that song that I was not expecting. I felt nothing. I didn't feel anything. You're telling me the Savior is here. And it was like telling me I won the Turkish lottery or something. It fell absolutely flat. And I thought, what is this? I'm a Christian. I've been going to church my whole life. I should be excited about this. This should be great news. And it's not. It's like Greek to me. So I got curious. I got really curious about that reaction. I wonder what it would feel like to be as excited about that proclamation as I feel like I should be. I dug in and I thought, maybe it's too familiar. This is my 46th Christmas season. I have read that passage from Luke probably every single year. I know the story. You probably do too. It's probably not your first time hearing that Jesus was born in a manger as a baby to take away the sins of the world. Great. Maybe it's too familiar. How do you get excited about something you've never had a day without? Would you be excited if someone told you TV was invented? No. You watch it every day. It's hard to get excited about something you know. But really what I realized was maybe it's not familiar enough. Maybe I don't actually know the story. So first thing I did, I dug into history. Let me tell you how embarrassing this was to come into church one Wednesday night. I listened to this song on the way here to church. And it was a Wednesday night Bible study, and I'm feeling like, oh, I really should be having a more favorable reaction to this great news. So I come in, and Pastor Nathan and I think Pastor Dave and somebody else was standing by the front door, and I said, why were the Israelites excited about a Savior? You know, like asking for a friend. I didn't want to own up that I didn't know the answer to that question. So I did some research, and overall, I'm just going to give you a real brief history. We obviously don't have time to go through the whole thing, but the Bible tells a story. Sorry, I have a cough drop in because I have a little bit of a cold, just in time. So the Jews wanted a Savior. Savior, Messiah is the Hebrew word. Greek is Christ. These are all meaning a redeemer, a savior, someone to save us from our lot, from our sins. They wanted freedom from oppression and suffering. And the Bible contains promises about a future leader who brings peace, justice, and redemption. The Israelites have a pretty rough history. Our faith, the Jewish faith, started with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So God made a covenant and said, you are my chosen people. And they're thinking it's this victorious. And God says, I will make your descendants as many as the heavens. You will be so fruitful throughout the earth. And they're thinking, this is great. We're a chosen people. We've got a promising future ahead. And almost right away, in the book of Genesis, we see the Israelites go into slavery for 400 years. That's older than our country. They're enslaved. They're crying out. They're like, this isn't really what we expected. And what happens? God delivers them. For those of you who don't know your Bible super well, this is the story of the Exodus. This is when God brings Moses. If you've ever seen Prince of Egypt, this is when God says, or Moses says, "Let my people go." They cross through the Red Sea, and then they're in the desert, and they're free. And then, guess what? They wander in the desert for 40 years, and they obey God like 1,000 times. And God has to kill off a whole generation of people before they can get into the promised land because they're so obstinate, disobedient. And then they go through a period of judges. They've got kings like King Saul, King David, King Solomon. And in 950 BC, King Solomon builds the very first temple in Jerusalem. This was great because it replaced the tabernacle. The tabernacle is where God lives. And they finally got to build an established place where God could live and they could worship God and also establish them as a nation. They felt good about finally having a place to call their own. And then in 931, after Solomon's reign, Israel was divided into two kingdoms. They had a little bit of a rift. They didn't like who the king was after Solomon. So the north said, "We're going to worship our own king. We're going to have our own king and our own government." And so they split, which was actually pretty devastating for this Jewish people to split and to not even be a united people anymore. And then the north kingdom fell to the Assyrians, which was a direct result of the Israelites saying to God, "We don't want to live the way you want us to live." And then those who remain, if any Israelites survived that attack, they either stayed in Assyria and assimilated and adopted ways of the Assyrians, or they fled to a different place. Some fled down south to Judah, or some of them, they were just exiled. So Israel, the kingdom of Israel in the north, disappeared. Now we have the southern kingdom of Judah, and that fell to the Babylonians in 586, just 150 years later. They also fell. And this is unbelievable to the Jews. They thought they were the promised people. They were supposed to have prosperity and they were chosen. What is up with this? I grew up with this record. Yes, I am old enough to have listened to records. I grew up with this record. It was called "It's Cool in the Furnace." It's the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. My brother's nodding. We listened to that over and over. And what I didn't really pay attention to when I was younger is the songs of sadness, of terror, of being captured by the Babylonians and taken to that kingdom and be forced to live in Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar. These are hurting people. From the destruction of Jerusalem in 586, also where the temple was destroyed, this beloved temple that they built, we get the Book of Lamentations. Not a book that we typically turn to. It feels like a downer. You're not often just going to go, "I'm going to go read some Lamentations." But it really helped me to read this book and to understand the Jews and the Israelites and the human story behind these big Old Testament books. So next slide, Bob. This is from Lamentations, from the Message translation. "Remember, God, all we've been through. Study our plight, the black mark we've made in history. Our precious land has been given to outsiders, our homes to strangers. The city gate is empty of wise elders. Music from the young is heard no more. All the joy is gone from our hearts. Our dances have grown into dirges. The crown of glory has toppled from our head. Woe, woe, would that we'd never sinned. Because of all this, we're heartsick. On Mount Zion, wrecked and ruined, jackals pace and prowl. And yet, God, you are sovereign still, your throne intact and eternal. Why do you keep forgetting us? Why dump us and leave us like this? Bring us back to you, God. We're ready to come back. Give us a fresh start. So I read this for the first time this year, and I started to understand why the Israelites wanted a savior. It helped me put some of the pieces together. So to close out the story, the exile of Judah lasted until 538, when the Persian king Cyrus allowed God's people to return to Israel and rebuild a temple for God in Jerusalem. This is found in the book of Ezra. And the Jews restored Jerusalem by 432 BC, and they dedicated a second temple in 428 BC. So finally, some hope, finally some peace, finally a chance to be what they always wanted to be, which is a chosen people, prosperous and victorious. And so now I want to show you a piece of that. This is a clip from The Chosen. If you haven't seen it, I resisted watching it for such a long time because it sounded too good to be true and I was irritated. But I finally watched it, and it really does, it's like watching the Bible as a TV show. It's beautiful, and it puts some humanity, it puts some feelings and some relatableness into some of these stories we've always seen, but we've never been able to imagine. So this is a scene where the apostle Simon, who is later Peter, he hasn't met Jesus yet, and he's frustrated, and he's having personal difficulties, and he is fishing all night, and he needs to catch some fish in order to pay some debt, and if he doesn't catch any fish, he's going to be in huge trouble. And this is what he says.
I will make your descendants as many as the stars in the heavens. And then what? Huh? Make the chosen as many as the stars. Only to let Egypt enslave us for generations. Bring us out of Egypt. Part the Red Sea. Only to let us wander in the desert for 40 years. Give us the land. Only to let us be exiled in Babylon. Bring us back. Only to be crushed by Rome. This is the God I've served so faithfully my entire life. You're the God I'm supposed to thank. You know, if I didn't know any better, I'd say you enjoy yanking us around like goats and can't decide whether we're chosen or not. Which one is it? Huh?
Simon.
Andrew?
Who are you talking to?
Apparently no one.
Okay, that's good.
You shouldn't joke like that, my friend.
Yeah, your friends might think you've lost faith.
James and John, I presume.
So that, to me, says it all. This is a man, part of the Israelites, that's saying, God, what are you doing? So then when I hear the Savior is here, I get a little bit better understanding of why that might be good news. This isn't just a boring book of laws and rules. This is history. This is our history. This is the history of our faith. All the while that all of these things are going on historically, they're not happening for no reason. They're happening because of the way God constructed this agreement with his chosen people. You can't be God's chosen people and just do whatever you want. So they had what's called the Torah. It's 613 commandments. They were moral laws, social laws, ritual laws, and worship laws. This was part of the covenant. These people, the Israelites, would live intentionally. These commandments were a physical representation of God's holiness. And as you can probably guess, they weren't doing great at keeping those laws. They were struggling with sin. God made a covenant with the Israelites, and the Israelites weren't keeping up with their end of the bargain. So God led them out of Egypt and made a golden calf, and God got angry, and he sent a plague. He was ready to destroy all of them, and Moses interceded and said, please don't. And God said, okay, but they're going to suffer. They're going to wander. The destruction of the northern kingdom, Israel, was Israel being punished for idol worship and breaking God's commandments. The exile to Babylon was Judah's continued disobedience. But all along the way, God provided fixes. And this verse really stood out to me. This is from Numbers. This is when the Israelites were in the desert and they were, frankly, frustrating God. They were complaining. They got redeemed. They got taken out of slavery. And then they're just complaining the whole time. And God got angry. So the people started getting bitten by poisonous snakes. And they called out, save us. God, save us. This isn't what we thought it was going to be. And so Moses made a bronze snake, put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked up at the bronze snake, they lived. He was making a way for us to not totally perish and be separated from him forever. His loving kindness and compassion were poured out. So I work in nonprofit. My career is in nonprofit. I've been in nonprofit for as long as most of my career. And I love it. And the way of the nonprofit is you find something wrong and you fix it and you keep going. You just put a fix on it. A lot of people would call that a Band-Aid, put a Band-Aid on it. And I am now a nonprofit consultant. And a lot of times I'm going in and I'm just ripping those Band-Aids off. They're just patches. They're not true systemic changes. They're just quick fixes to keep going. And these little fixes, God had a plan all along. There was going to be a fix. There was going to be one main fix, a systemic fix. So we didn't have to keep doing stuff like this. There was going to be a savior to take care of all of this. And so we hear about God's plan. Bob, next slide. God wanted to be in relationship with people so much. He knows how imperfect they were. So he sent messengers, prophets like Isaiah and Micah, to tell of a time when the struggle would not be as hard as it was. The prophets gave prophecies, almost like clues or little hints of the story to come, about a time when the contract would look different. It's not a quick fix. It's not fail, fix, fail, fix. It's a fix to fix all fixes. So a fix wouldn't ever be needed again. So here's some of the things that the Bible says about who that was going to be. Jeremiah and Samuel said that Messiah would be a descendant of King David. Isaiah is a prophet that lived in the 8th century, and he saw the northern kingdom of Israel fall. He witnessed it, and he served many kings. And he said, a virgin will conceive and give birth to a son named Emmanuel. He also said, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Micah, who was a contemporary of Isaiah and warned of the Babylonian exile, told us that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And Isaiah, one of my favorite passages, says, surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. These are all foretellings of a savior. This is good news to the Israelites. And what I read for the first time this year, even having been in church my entire life, next slide. This is the fix. So we look at that bronze snake in the desert, and Jesus said in John Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, and everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. That was the first time I'd ever read that. I know John 3:16, like most of us do. I didn't know John 3:14. And this was a moment for me. So I wanted to share it with you this morning. So I was lacking context. That's the first thing I knew about my lack of reaction to this great news, this song about a savior. The second thing that I realized is that I don't often let myself realize that I need a savior. It's easy to judge the Israelites. It's easy to say it's easy to laugh at them and say, boy, they didn't have a clue and they really messed up over and over and couldn't they get it? Couldn't they just live by the commandments? Well, I can't even live by 10. They had 613. I can't even follow 10. Yes, I stand up here in front of you saying, I have broken multiple of the 10 commandments. Multiple, not even just one. I'm a sinner. Sin, such a religious word, right? Sin. It feels so thick. And if you're not a believer, it's easy to just brush it off. It's easy to say it doesn't apply to me. I'm not religious. I don't sin. Well, sin means trespass. It means cross a line, cross a boundary, go somewhere you shouldn't. I think we can all agree we've crossed some lines. We've crossed some boundaries. I know it applies to me. I do it all the time. But in America, we are masters of our own universe. We don't have to think about anything unpleasant. We've got it made. We've got Amazon. You want something, you push a button and it's yours. It shows up at your doorstep. We are self-made people. Every message, every marketing message, every commercial, every message is, it's about you. It's about feeling good. It's about making your own destiny. It's about you. And boy, have I eaten that up. I love that. So I don't think about being a sinner. I don't think about trespassing. I don't think about crossing lines I shouldn't have crossed. I think about me. So here's a little bit about what I think about on a regular basis, besides, keeping my children alive and going to work and deciding what we eat, which I don't know why anyone asks me because I live with a gourmet cook. Why is it up to me to know what we're going to eat? I have no idea. Here's what I think about. If I got enough sleep, that's my first thought, usually every day. What's going on Amazon? Should I be looking at any of those deals? I wonder if I have time to take a nap today. What social plans can I make? What friends can I see? I love people. When can I sleep in? I love sleep. If you haven't noticed, I love sleep. What outfits can I wear? This is a regular thought. What snacks can I enjoy? I wonder if someone will give me credit for something good I did. And I wonder if I have time to go to the thrift store. This is my stream of consciousness. What's missing? Yeah, is there any thought to any of my shortcomings or maybe not being all that? Not really. I don't have to think about that. I live in America in 2025. But sin is real. It is. Thinking about myself first is real. If I even gave myself 5 minutes a day to think about some of the lines I've crossed and the commandments I've broken and how much help I need through the day, that message of a savior is here might be a little bit sweeter. Bob, next slide. This came across my Facebook feed, and I saved it because it hit home. Until sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. We are told two major lies in our lifetime. God is not good, and sin is not bad. I have struggled greatly in my life with the first one. I have wrestled so many times wondering if God is good. And finally, I'm at a place in my life where I actually do believe that God is good. I've seen enough. I've been through enough that I actually really do believe that God is good. But now I'm falling into this trap of maybe sin isn't that bad. We all play the comparison game. And I know what you all are thinking about the Ten Commandments. Well, I haven't murdered anyone. That seems to be the crux of it, right? Like the line between murder and not murder. Well, I'm on the right side of that line. I haven't murdered anybody, so I am good. And this weekend, I was reading a book by Paul David Tripp, a book that Pastor Guy recommended, New Morning Mercies. And this is what Paul David Tripp had to say. He says, yes, we are all sinners. We are all in the same desperate condition. None of us is better off than any other. None of us is more righteous. None of us is more deserving. None of us has anything to point to that would commend us to God. We all need to be rescued from the dark rebellion of our own hearts. Part of the blindness of sin is our tendency to be more irritated by and more concerned about the sin of the people next to us rather than our own. Because we are blind to our own sin and our eyes are open to theirs, we tend to see our neighbor as bigger sinners than we are. And when you fall into comparing yourself to another person, you almost always conclude that you are more righteous than he is. And when you conclude that you are more righteous than he is, you begin to minimize your own need for grace. In this way, false spiritual comparisons put you in spiritual danger. They make you think that you're better off than you are and weaken your resolve to seek and celebrate redeeming grace. We must cry out for grace to deliver us from this tendency. Until sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. This was my second revelation about why that line of the Savior is here was falling a little bit flat. And I really haven't taken time to reflect on the truth that I know is there. It's uncomfortable, but I want to go there. And I want to go there with you as a church. The third thing that occurred to me, next slide, Bob. So I was lacking context. I dove into the history. I was lacking an ability to see my own shortcomings. And then I thought, maybe this isn't doing it for me because it's not new. We love new at Christmas, right? We love pretty packages and we love the mystery. We love, you know, what's in the box, what's in the wrapping paper. We don't know. It's mysterious. That's the point. We don't give things to each other that we already have. How lame would Christmas be if you just always were packaging up the same thing and opening it? It'd be like, oh, great. I love new. I love new so much that because I knew I was going to be sharing the story with you today, I felt like I needed to get some new things. So yesterday, I promptly took myself to Ulta Beauty. I got some nails. I got a dress. I got some new mascara. And let me tell you how impossible it is to choose mascara. That they all do the same exact thing, and we just have found as many synonyms for big. So we've got Sky High and Colossal and falsies, every word. So I just picked two off the shelf, but I felt like I wanted new stuff. And I love new so much that the second I have it, it's no longer new. So if you saw the three closets that I occupy in my home, you would know that. That's why I go to the thrift store so much. I want new. I love new. So you tell me the Savior is here. And I'm like, I know. I haven't lived a day without him. Nobody in this room has been alive for a single day without Jesus already having been born. So can it be exciting? Well, it's not new for me. Maybe it's not new for you, but it continues to be new to people every year all around the world. Christianity is not growing in North America. People are deciding it's great to be in America in 2025. When you've got Amazon, why do you need Jesus? But Christianity is growing in places all around the world. It's growing in Asia, Africa, Latin America. This is called the Global South. It's growing in Nigeria. It's growing in China, India, Iran, Brazil, Argentina, Colombia, Vietnam, Ghana, Uganda, and more. And I see the McGowans here. They have served Australia and the South Pacific for their whole lives, bringing the gospel to people in the Global South. Thank you for that. It's not new to me. It doesn't mean it's not new. It's new to people every day, all over the world. And maybe sometimes it doesn't need to be about me. All the time, it doesn't need to be about me. I want it to be new for people. I believe in the power of this faith. I believe in the power of this Savior to break things like depression, addiction, hopelessness, abuse, and selfishness. I actually believe that. Thank God it's not new to me. I am so blessed. I have not lived a day without being saved. But people everywhere are discovering it for themselves. It's not just for us. Bob, next slide. It's for the least of these. It's for everyone. That helps it not fall quite as flat for me either. When I realize the lives that are being touched every day around the world. Christianity is not American. It's not. It's for the whole world. And finally, my fourth realization was I was telling a friend of mine, well, Jess, I was telling Jess, Allie, about this, about what I was going to talk about and how maybe I didn't quite get it. And she said, "We know what it's like to wait." And I said, "You're right. We do. Every time there is a school shooting, my heart says, 'How long, oh Lord? How long?'" We live in a broken, broken place. The year that Jacob was born, the year that I became a mom, he wasn't even 5 months old and we had the Aurora theater shooting here in Aurora, where lots of people got shot at the movies. A couple months later, we had the case of little Jessica Ridgway in Westminster that ripped my heart out. I've never been the same. And just 6 weeks later, we had the Sandy Hook Elementary shooting. It was a really hard year to be a parent for the first time. I think I asked God, how long, oh Lord, so many times that year. Jess said, "We know what it's like to wait." And we do. And then as I researched Advent, I realized it's not just about waiting for Jesus' birth. It's about living in the in-between. Jesus has already come, but he's coming again. We're still waiting. There wasn't just one promise of Jesus in the Bible. There's two. The first is that he would come and be a savior to the world. The second is that he's coming back and he's going to redeem all of this. We live in a very, very broken place. And we know what it's like to wait. Don't take my word for it. This is what the Bible says about Jesus coming back. Hebrews 9 says, Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Jesus himself in Matthew 24 said, therefore, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. He said, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. We're living on this promise. I know I am. And sometimes I get frustrated. Sometimes I think, how long? How bad does it have to get here? How ugly do we have to be to each other where you decide it's enough? And I'm reminded of 2 Peter 3:9 that says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. His delay is our salvation. So we continue to wait. And it's a long time, friends. The disciples thought Jesus' return was going to be in their lifetime. That was a very, 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 very long time ago. I don't know how long we're going to wait, but we know what it's like to wait. And so we wait. His patience is our salvation. Finally, Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, promises on this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. So this was my Advent journey. I went from this phrase of it being lost on me to being something I can really celebrate. I learned that Jesus' birth is a fulfilled promise, and now I understand that promise and why it was made. I am reminded we are all broken and flawed, and we need a Savior. We all trespass. And it's not new for me, but it continues to be new every day, every year, in every country. And we know what it's like to wait. We continue to wait for Jesus' return. So I'll call the worship team back up. And I want to say, if this is your first time hearing this story, get curious. If it falls flat, or even if it raises a hint of curiosity, follow that thread. It's worth it. I followed it. My life has been changed because of that song, because of my reaction to it. Now I can confidently say, when I hear the Savior is here, I do rejoice.